while holiness and wisdom are used interchangeably. It is only by an unsparing and ceaseless judging of ourselves and by the maintenance of close and constant fellowship with God that indwelling sin can be suppressed and ourselves preserved from deeds of madness. When communion with the Holy One is broken, we have forsaken the fountain of wisdom, and then we are left to follow a course from which even the common sense of the worldling frequently deters him. We have seen this most solemnly illustrated in the case of David. First, he had allowed his heart to be lifted up over the strengthening and extension of his kingdom and by the great successes which had attended his arms. This led to the folly of his causing a needless military census to be taken of his subjects without any divine authorization. Worse still, he persisted in this mad course against the express remonstrance of his officers. And worst of all, he failed to meet the requirements of Exodus 30, verse 12, and provide the necessary ransom. Painful as it is to dwell upon the failures of so eminent a servant of God, yet the same will prove beneficial to us if we duly take to heart such a solemn warning and learn therefrom to walk more softly before God. The same evil tendencies lie within both the writer and hearer, and it is only as we are truly humbled by such a realization and are moved to deeper self-distrust and self-loathing, and only as we are led to more earnestly and definitely seek God's subduing and preserving grace, that we shall ourselves be kept from falling into similar evils. These Old Testament histories are not merely given for information, but for our edification, and growth is possible only by feeding on God's Word. Feeding on the Word means that we appropriate and masticate it, taking it unto ourselves and assimilating the same. But alas, David fell, and so have we. Who amongst us dares to say that he has never followed a course of folly since he became a Christian? That he has never been guilty of God-dishonoring acts of madness? But as we are now to see, David recovered his sanity and once more acted wisely. It was what lay between these two things which we would again call attention to. For it is at this very point that most important and precious practical instruction is furnished us. Surely those Christians who have entered the path of folly desire to tread once more the ways of wisdom. Does it not behoove us, then, to attend closely unto our present narrative and observe the several steps by which the one path is left and the other path returned unto? How gracious of the Holy Spirit in here revealing to us the way of recovery and the means of restoration. And what, my hearer, do you suppose is the first step which leads us back into communion with God? What the particular exercise which recovers us from the disease of folly? If you have any acquaintance with divine things, the answer will promptly be forthcoming, for the history of your own experience will prompt it. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. We have previously commented upon this verse, so our remarks thereon must be brief. Yet once more, we would point out what a mercy it is when an erring saint finds his heart reproving him for his madness and weighed down with a sense of guilt. For this is both a mark of regeneration and a sign that the Lord has not abandoned him, given him up to total hardness and blindness. But it is as intimating the first step in David's recovery that we would now particularly consider the verse. And David's heart smote him. This is basic and indispensable. There can be no real restoration to communion with the Holy God until we unsparingly condemn ourselves for the lapse. That thing which broke the communion must be judged by us. God never forgives either sinner or saint where there is no repentance. And one essential ingredient in repentance is self-judgment. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. The first thing, then, is the humbling of ourselves, and that is what repentance is. It is the taking of sides with God against ourselves and sorrowing over our wickedness. Thus it is the tears of contrition which cleanse the eyes of our hearts from the grit of folly and enable them once more to look on things with the vision of prudence. And what, dear hearer, do you suppose is the next step in the return to the ways of wisdom? And again, the answer is very simple. Where there is a true and honest judging of self, there will also be an humble and contrite owning of the fault to God. Consequently, we find in the passage quoted, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, that immediately after, if my people shall humble themselves, is, and pray and seek my face. This is exactly what we find poor David did. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. 2 Samuel 24:10. He made honest confession of his transgression, emphasizing the greatness of his folly. And this is what every backslider must do before he can be recovered from his madness and restored to fellowship with the Lord. It is to be observed that coupled with David's confession of sin to the Lord was his request, take away the iniquity of thy servant. By that petition, at least three things were denoted. First, remit the guilt of the same both from before thine accusing law and the weight of the same upon my conscience. Second, cleanse the defilement thereof both from before thy holy sight and in my polluted soul. Third, cancel or annul the governmental consequences of my crime so that I may not be punished for it. We need to be clear upon these distinctions, for they are something more than mere technicalities. Now, where the holy requirements of God have been duly met, and he is pleased to bestow a pardon, the first two of these elements are always included. Guilt is blotted out, and defilement is cleansed. But the third by no means always obtains. God ever reserves to himself the sovereign right to mete out the governmental consequences of our sins as best subserves his glory and the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. So far as the believer himself is concerned, those consequences are not penal but disciplinary, visited upon him not in wrath, but in love. Yet it must not be forgotten that wider interests are involved than our own personal ones. Were God to remit all the consequences of sin every time a believer committed a flagrant offense, and then sincerely repented of and confessed the same, What impression would be received by men in general? Would not the ungodly draw the conclusion that the Lord regarded transgressions as trifles and is indifferent to our conduct? Thus it is that, as the moral ruler of this world, God often gives solemn tokens of His disapproval of our sins by making us suffer some very painful effects of them in this life. Yet it would be a great mistake for an afflicted saint to draw the inference from what has just been said that such tokens in his present life of God's displeasure are so many evidences that the sins he has penitently confessed are still unpardoned. A striking case in point occurs in the earlier life of David himself. After he had transgressed so grievously in the matter of Uriah's wife, the prophet was sent to charge him with his crime. Whereupon David acknowledged, "I have sinned against the Lord." And none who have read seriously the 51st Psalm can doubt either the sincerity or the depth of his repentance. Accordingly, Nathan told him, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Yet he at once added, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. A much commoner example is met with in the case of those who in their unregenerate days lived reckless and profligate lives. Upon their conversion, God graciously remits the guilt of their sins, cancelling the penal consequences of the same, so far as eternity is concerned, as He also cleanses them from all the defilements thereof. But it is rare indeed that a debauchee is given back again the health and strength which he had squandered in riotous living. Rather is he, in the vast majority of cases at least, left to now reap in his body the wild oats sown in his mad youth. So it was with David in the matter of his awful crime against Uriah. The sword of God's displeasure was not sheathed, but was used against him and his household during the remainder of his earthly pilgrimage. In the instance now before us, the prophet Gad was sent unto David to say unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." 2 Samuel 24, verses 12 and 13. It must be borne in mind, as we pointed out more than once in our chapters on the earlier verses of this chapter, that the Lord had a grievance against Israel, and therefore his governmental displeasure could not be averted by David's prayer. Divine judgment must fall upon the nation which had so grievously provoked the Lord, but the form in which it was to come lay with David to choose, though within the prescribed limits. And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord." Verse 14. David was now made to taste the bitterness of his sin. Yet it is most blessed to see that he neither hardened his heart nor murmured against God when he heard the terrifying message of the prophet. His beautiful response thereto clearly evidenced the genuineness of his repentance and the sincerity of his confession. This is another point in our narrative which we do well to heed. For alas, our hearts frequently deceive us therein. How often have we mourned over our iniquities and acknowledged them unto the Lord, and then have fretted and fumed when made to feel the governmental consequences of the same, thereby manifesting the superficiality of our repentance and the dishonesty of our confession. As we have said previously, genuine repentance is a taking sides with God against ourselves. It is not only the unsparing condemnation of ourselves and a sorrowing for having displeased the Lord, but it is also a heartfelt acknowledgement that we richly deserve to receive the due reward of our iniquities. It is the recognition and acknowledgement that God will be righteous in making us smart severely under His chastening hand. But it is the sequel which will show how genuine or else how disingenuous is our confession. It is how we carry ourselves under the rod itself, whether meekly or rebelliously, that evidences the reality and depth of our self-judgment. Let us not forget that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, owned, "I have sinned against the Lord your God," Exodus 10, verse 16. Yet as soon as the plagues of Jehovah returned to his land, he again hardened his heart. His heavenly Father must correct David himself, yet he graciously permitted him to determine whether it should be a long, protracted, or a very brief, yet terribly severe one. C.E. Stewart stated, "Years of famine he and Israel had recently experienced. For 3 years had that scourge prevailed. What misery would 7 years of it inflict on them all? During this period, a sabbatical year would fall, throughout which the land must rest, and the nation would have to pass through it without the gracious provision of the 6 years' prolific crop. 7 years' famine would have been a heavy infliction indeed, as the history of such a scourge in the days of Joseph had made plain. Flight before his enemies was not an unknown trial to David. Years of harassment at the hands of Saul he had experienced, and flight before Absalom he had known. Those trials, we may be sure, were not forgotten, though they were ended, and they must have taught him of what men were capable, if allowed by God to pursue him." End of quote. In the previous chapter, we quoted from Matthew Henry, who pointed out that the Lord had a fourfold design in presenting unto David the choice of what particular form his judgment should take. Namely, first, to humble David for his sin, which he would see to be exceedingly sinful, when he discovered what dreadful judgment is entailed. Second, to upbraid him for his pride. He had acted in self-will, deeming himself so great a monarch that he could do as he pleased. Now he is bidden to exercise his choice in selecting from these dread alternatives. Third, to grant him some encouragement under the chastisement. So far from the Lord having totally deserted his servant, he is granted the power to decide what he should do. Fourth, that he might more patiently endure the rod, seeing it was one of his own choosing. To these we would add, fifth, to try out his heart and give opportunity for the exercise and exhibition of his faith. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Verse 14. What proof was this? That David had recovered his sanity. The wise decision which he now made clearly demonstrated his recovery from the paths of folly and his return to the ways of prudence. And how this illustrates once more the blessed fact that God ever honors those who honor him. And let it be clearly grasped by us all that we do honor God when we humble ourselves before him and penitently confess our sins. And one of the ways in which he honors us in return is to grant us a renewed power of spiritual discernment, by which our hearts are drawn out to him in warmer love than assurance, and by which we obtain a fuller realization of the greatness of his mercies. How much we miss, dear hearer, by refusing to judge ourselves and take our place in the dust before the throne of grace. How wondrous are the ways of Jehovah. He had not only dealt with David's conscience, but he now drew out unto himself the affections of his heart. He not only brought him to repentance, but he called forth the faith of his beloved servant, the order of which is ever the same. There must be repentance before there can be faith. Mark 1 verse 15 and Matthew 21 verse 32, for it is impossible for an hard and impenitent heart to truly trust in the Lord. Thus we may learn that it is impenitency for our sins which lies at the root of our wicked unbelief. But after David had repented, the Lord, as we have said, granted him the opportunity to display his faith. And what a grand exhibition of it he now gave. What acquaintance with and confidence in the divine character do these words breathe. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. Ah, my hearer, even when the Lord is sorely chastening us for our faults, he is infinitely more gracious, more faithful, more deserving of our trust than is any creature. And let me not fall into the hand of man. Poor David had abundant experience of what man was capable of. His own brethren had been jealous of and had cruelly slandered him. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. Saul had evilly requited him for his kindness. Ahithophel had basely deceived him and betrayed his trust. His beloved son had risen up in rebellion against him and almost succeeded in dethroning him. Good reason, then, had he to say, "Let me not fall into the hand of man, unstable, treacherous, cruel man." And so says this writer after 30 years of Christian experience, "Let me not fall into the hand of man, least of all religious man." No, let us rather fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Chapter 92. His prevailing intercession. 2 Samuel 24. It is both interesting and instructive to note in how many different characters David is brought before us in 2 Samuel 24. First, as the proud and haughty one, which may be inferred from the opening and of the chapter following upon his remarkable victories and the extension of his kingdom, and confirmed in Psalm 30 verse 6, which refers to this very time, and will, God willing, be considered by us in a later chapter. Second, the tempted one, as 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 more definitely shows. Third, as the foolish one, deciding upon a military census when there was no need or divine commission for it. Fourth, the intractable one, when he stubbornly refused to yield unto the counsel of his officers or listen to their remonstrance, verses 3 and 4. determining to have his own way. The logical order in these downward steps is apparent on the surface. Now, on the other side, we behold him, fifth, as the penitent one, mourning over his sins and confessing the same to God, verse 10. Sixth, as the submissive one, not murmuring against the severity of God as he heard the terrible pronouncement of the prophet, but meekly bowing to the divine verdict. Seventh, the prudent one, preferring to fall into the hand of the Lord rather than into the hand of man. Eighth, as the believing and confident one, recognizing and owning the greatness of the divine mercies. Verse 14. Ninth, as the chastened one, the judgment of God falling upon his beloved subjects. Verse 15. Which he felt more keenly than had the rod descended upon himself and his own house. Tenth, as the intercessor before God, stepping into the breach and making supplication for his afflicted kingdom. Here, too, we may perceive clearly the logical sequence of these things. It is, however, in this last character, as the intercessor before God, that we are now to specially consider David. But we shall miss one of the most striking points in connection therewith, and one of the most instructive and valuable lessons for our own hearts therein, if we fail to observe very particularly the order before us. It is not every believer who has power with God in prayer. Far from it. Rather are there, alas, very few who can prevail with the Lord in their supplications on the behalf of others. Nor is the reason for this far to seek. They possess not the requisite qualifications. They do not have those marks which fitted David on this occasion. If we are walking contrary to the divine commandments, 1 John 3, verse 22, or there be unmourned and unconfessed sin in our lives, then the Lord will not hear us. Psalm 66, verse 18. We sincerely trust the hearer does not weary of our so often calling attention to the order of events in a narrative. For very often, lessons of fundamental importance are thereby inculcated. It is so in the case before us. It is by duly noting what preceded David's prevailing intercession that we learn how we may become successful supplicants on behalf of others. First, there must be a putting right of what in our own lives is displeasing to a holy God by a genuine contrition for and humble acknowledgement to him of our offenses. Second, there must be entire submission beneath his chastening hand, meekly bowing to his righteous rod. Third, an implicit confidence in his wisdom, faithfulness, and goodness, so that we freely yield ourselves into his hands. Fourth, a real persuasion of the greatness of his mercies, laying hold thereof by faith and pleading the same before him. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. First of all, let us note how exactly the punishment answered to the crime. Penitent though he was, yet David must be corrected, and as his offense had been a public one, so is the retribution. But it is indeed striking to see that the rod of God fell in the very place of his servant's transgression. David had doted upon his thousands, and his thousands must be drastically reduced. God now numbered to the sword those whom David had numbered to his self-complacency. 1/20, compare verse 9, being slain. Clearly then, it was the pride of David against which this divine judgment was directed. Thomas Scott stated, "Whatever we idolize or grow proud of, God will generally take from us, or else convert it into a cross." End of quote. Yet it is also to be noted that God's scourge fell immediately upon the people themselves, for it was against them Jehovah had a controversy. Verse 1. C.E. Stewart declared, "A solemn time it must have been. Pestilence was walking in darkness and destruction was wasting at noonday. The destroying angel was actively at work and no man was able to withstand him. Throughout the length and breadth of the land, death was claiming its victims. Who would next be struck, no one could tell. No remedy availed to cure the sick. No intercession, however urgent, succeeded in preserving the life of the beloved one. All joy must have fled. All energy for ordinary pursuits must have been paralyzed. God was working and in power. Of old he had laid bare his arm and worked in power on behalf of Israel. Now his hand was outstretched, but in this deadly way against them. Could any charge him with injustice? No, they deserved the chastisement, though David's act in numbering them was the proximate cause for this visitation. Helpless, how helpless were they all! Their only hope was in the mercy of God." Unquote. Let us see in this solemn incident a demonstration of how easily God can reduce the haughtiest of sinners. The day of the Lord, his acting in judgment, is ever upon those who are proud and lifted up. Isaiah 2 verse 12. Then how greatly are we indebted daily to his long sufferance. Stout-hearted rebels who carry themselves with such effrontery against the Most High little realize how much they owe to his wondrous patience, but they shall yet discover there are limits even to that. Someone had pertinently pointed out that if the power of angels be so terrible, a single one smiting with death 70,000 Israelites in a single day, what is that to the Almighty Creator? Unquote. Rightly then does he ask, "Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee?" Ezekiel 22, verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. This expression, "the time appointed," can mean either the close of the third day or, as many think, the season of the evening sacrifice of the first day. The Hebrew may be literally rendered, "till the time of appointed assembly," that is, the hour set apart for the meeting together of Israel for the evening worship. The renowned scholar Hengstenberg remarks as follows, "The calamity, according to 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, lasted from morning till the time of meeting, by which we are to understand the evening religious assembly." Compare 1 Kings 18, verses 29 and 36, and 2 Kings 16, verse 15. But altogether apart from the meaning of the Hebrew, there are two considerations which seem to require this rendering. First, because the phrase "till the time appointed" stands in opposition to "from the morning." Second, from the statement in the next verse. The Lord repented him of the evil. The last quoted clause appears to us to plainly denote that he did not go to the full length of the judgment announced. Yet even in that brief period, there fell of Israel 70,000 in as many hours as Joab had taken months in numbering the people. But by the mercy of God, the duration of the awful pestilence was contracted. Judgment is God's strange work, for he delighteth in mercy, yet his mercy never ignores the requirements of his holiness, nor sets aside the demands of his justice. And most blessedly may we perceive here the meeting place of these two grand sides of the divine character. It was the sweet savor of the evening sacrifice which stayed the desolating plague. What a wondrous foreshadowing was this, brought out still more plainly in what follows, of that which is set forth without veil or symbol in the New Testament. The cross of Christ is where the varied attributes of God all shine forth in blended harmony. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. Verse 16. Let us first remove a misapprehension at this point. Enemies of the truth have not been slow to seize upon this reference to the Lord's repenting and similar passages such as Genesis 6 verse 6, 1 Samuel 15 verse 11 and so forth, and have drawn the wicked inference that God is fickle, subject to changes of mind like the creature is. Arminians misuse such verses in their vain efforts to overthrow the doctrine of foreordination. But nothing is more clearly revealed in Holy Writ than the immutability of God. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Numbers 23, verse 19. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Job 23, verse 13. For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. It is impossible for language to be more explicit, emphatic, and unequivocal. If such definite declarations do not mean what they say and are not to be understood at their face value, then it is a waste of time to read the Bible. Now it is quite obvious to any spiritual mind that the Scriptures cannot contradict themselves and that there is perfect harmony, whether we can perceive it or no, between those verses which appear to conflict with each other. When we are unable to discern their complete accord, then it is the part of wisdom to acknowledge our ignorance and wait upon God for fuller light, and while so doing, those passages which perplex us must be subordinated to others which are plain to us. Thus we may rest assured that those declarations which so positively affirm God's immutability or unchangeableness are to be regarded absolutely without any qualification, whereas those which seem to speak of his changing his mind are to be taken relatively and figuratively. If Arminians deem this a begging of the question, then we ask them, does not the express declaration of 1 Samuel 15:29 oblige us to interpret 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, in a non-natural sense? Certainly the Holy Spirit would not contradict himself within the scope of two verses in the same chapter. The fact of the matter is that God often condescends to employ anthropomorphisms in his work. That is, he graciously accommodates himself to our limited capacities and speaks after the manner of men. Thus we read of him being wearied. Isaiah 43, verse 24. Malachi 2, verse 17. Yet in another place, we are told the Creator fainteth not, neither is weary. Isaiah 40, verse 28. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 27, Jehovah speaks as fearing the wrath of the enemy, which is manifestly a figure of speech. Again, in Psalm 78, 65, we read, The Lord awaked as one out of sleep. Yet we know full well that he never slumbers. In Isaiah 59, 16, it is said that he wondered, yet nothing can take him by surprise. Jeremiah 7, verse 13, pictures him as rising early to denote his earnestness. And so we might go on. The repenting of the Lord in 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, signifies no change of mind, but intimates an alteration in his outward course, the cessation of his judgment. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. Scripture is many-sided, and it is only by carefully comparing one passage with another that we are enabled to obtain the full light upon any given incident. Such is the case before us here. We have called attention to the significant and blessed fact that the destructive plague upon Israel was stayed at the hour of the evening sacrifice. Now, we would point out another and supplementary angle. Of old, the Lord had declared concerning Israel, If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Leviticus 26:40-42. This was exactly what David had, in principle, done. He not only confessed his iniquity and humbled his heart, verse 10, but also bowed to God's rod, accepting the punishment. Verse 14. So that it was now in covenant faithfulness Jehovah acted in causing the plague to cease. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. In the supplementary account supplied us in 1 Chronicles 21, we are told, And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Verse 16. That drawn sword was the emblem of divine justice. How it reminds us of those solemn words of Jehovah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Zechariah 13, verse 7. And how striking the contrast between the two passages. There in Zechariah, the sword was, as it were, slumbering, and it was called to awake. Why? Because it was against the Holy One. There was nothing in him personally the sword could find fault with. But different far was it here with guilty Israel. The sword needed no awakening, but was drawn in the angel's hand. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." Verse 16. How blessedly this presents to us once more the precious truth, which is the sure ground of all our hopes.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."